Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelations. We left off in chapter 14. Okay, if you remember, when we went to chapter 13, all these chapters are very, very heavy. But chapter 12 and 13, basically, we're dealing with almost like a parenthesis where John was filling in a lot of detail of what's happening during the tribulation period as these judgments begin to fall. And in 12, we had seen various signs and visions and wonders, and in chapter 13 he did too, where there was a great deal of symbolism that was involved, especially in regards to the Antichrist, which was symbolized as a seven-headed beast with 10 horns that came out of the sea, the massive sea of humanity. And then he begins to basically his true colors come out, and the world is following him in almost a blind obedience. But now this chapter 14, It follows right on the heels of chapter 13 as far as the Antichrist is concerned, and it gives some very, very, solemn warnings about anybody who's going to, follow this Antichrist or take his mark or be committed to him in any way, shape, or form. Okay, and so it's a very heavy chapter, but it also deals with the end of the world, Armageddon, and what's going to happen at the very close of this age. So there's a lot of ground to cover. Let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 14 of Revelation. And he says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were purchased from the earth. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel and a second one followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passions of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worship the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead upon his hand, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, because night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And here is perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from the heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and from their deeds, and their deeds follow with them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was the one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gathered the clusters from the wine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trotted outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. You know, this is 20 verses, and obviously it's really, really packed. And there's no way that we can plumb the depth of what we've just read here, in just a brief time that we have for this study. But just backing up to the first verse, there's a dealing with a lot of symbolism here when we're dealing with the end of the world and the wine press and the grapes and the wrath of God. Everything that's being put forth here, a great deal of it has to deal with this, with signs, with the symbolism. And like I said, very often God will use symbolism, and in a way, because you can't, words almost can't transcend what God is trying to, you know, to convey to us. So there's symbolism involved. Anyway, figures, I lost half my notes here, but anyway, let's begin with verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his fathers written on their foreheads." Now, remember when we read in chapter 7, we read all about the 144,000. There's no question as to who these people are, because John broke it down for us very, very plainly, very clearly, that these are men, and that there are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and the one tribe that was left out was the tribe of Dan. Okay, and it's believed that Dan was left out because Dan was the first tribe that fell into idolatry, and it's also believed that through Genesis chapter 49 that the Antichrist himself will come from the tribe of Dan. There's a prophecy in regards to him. So instead of Dan being listed among the 12 tribes of Israel, it was Joseph was listed, as well as his son Manasseh. So you end up having the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And these are the ones that go through the whole tribulation period. All right? I explained this when we went through chapter 7, that immediately after the rapture, there's going to be two prophets that are going to come down from heaven. One of them we know for sure is going to be Elijah. And the other one I really strongly believe is going to be Moses. Some people think it may be Enoch, because Enoch didn't die. However, if you put it in light of all Scripture, it looks like it's going to be Elijah and Moses. Well, what's going to happen when it's almost as like when Christ comes back, those two come down to the earth, everybody else goes up to meet Christ who's committed to him. Okay, and Christ takes them to heaven in the rapture. Well, these two, their first assignment is to preach the gospel to these Jews, and 144,000 of these Jews commit their life to Christ, and they are the first fruits of the tribulation period. Okay, now these 144,000, they are become like 144,000 Billy Grahams, and they're going out and they evangelize the world, and they suffer all kinds of inhumanities. I mean, they suffer all kinds of persecution and harassment from the beast, and constant persecution and deprivation, and I'm sure they go through just a horrendous, you know, physical, mental, and emotional, spiritual agony through the tribulation period. But they manage to survive. Now, there's something about these 144,000 that I think the devil just absolutely hates. I mean, he sees this band of conquerors coming, and I think he has seen them coming for many years, and that's why I think that the devil has so tried to twist people's minds about who these 144,000 are, because he likes to throw the constant confusion. I know a lady, she's dead now, but she used to claim to me, "Oh, I'm one of the 144,000, you know, and I would go round and round and round with her, saying, "You can't possibly be." In her own words, she said, "If I was to die and not go on the rapture, it proves that I'm a false prophetess." Well, she's only one among thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have claimed throughout the centuries to be part of this 144,000 select group. And I'm telling you, the reason why people claim to be part of this group is because of spiritual pride, okay? Because they recognize that this is a very select group. But God has gone to great lengths to tell us who these people are. They are men, and they are Jews. They are blood Jews, and they are from the 12,000 from each tribe. There can be no question about it. And they are the first fruits of the resurrection. It's apparently through the witness of these two prophets that they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then they go throughout the tribulation period witnessing to people and leading them to a knowledge of Jesus. But what happens here in that first verse, it says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." Now, what he's doing here, we're only midway between this book of Revelation, but he's giving us a glimpse of what's going to happen when Christ comes back and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives and he enters into Jerusalem. There he's going to judge, you know, the angels are going to bring the wicked and the righteous, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats there. But also after that, the 144,000 are going to be with him on Mount Zion. And people could say, "Well, what is this Mount Zion? I mean, is it there's a reference to there being a Mount Zion in heaven?" But if I'm not mistaken, there's something like 156 times in scriptures it talks about there being, you know, this Mount Zion. I think of over 800 times Jerusalem is used, the word Jerusalem. But the two are used interchangeably. In other words, this Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Christ is going to be there. And that's where these 144,000 are going to congregate there with him at the very end of the world, the very end of the tribulation period. They're going to be victorious, and they're going to be walking with Christ in Jerusalem. This is what it says about them. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him was 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. They were sealed by God. And no question who they belong to. And then he says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. Now read this, because there almost seems to be an apparent contradiction here. Okay, you tell me what it is. In verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, does that seem a little contradictory to you? Once it sounds like thunder and it sounds like voice of many waters, the next thing it sounds like a harp. How can you have the two as one? There's a strong symbolism here. What's it saying to us? What's it suggesting? Anybody have any idea? No, no.
It's going to sound like thunder. Others, it's going to sound like music.
Good, good. Because remember in the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, there's a quote that says, "Watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night." Let me repeat that. "Watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? Morning comes, but also night." What he's saying here is there's coming a time when there's going to be a glorious morning for some and a terrible night for others. This is what it's basically saying here. You ever read Charles Dickinson's The Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times and the worst of times. We're all going directly to heaven. We're all going directly the other way. He makes uses all these different adjectives to describe what the times were like. Well, this is what's going to be like at the end of the world. It's kind of like there's going to be those who go into a glorious morning, and then those who are going to be the recipients of God's never-ending judgment. Because what it says here is, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And that's basically, I believe, is the voice of God uttering his voice in judgment. Because the Bible says when Christ comes back, he's going to roar in Zion. He's going to pronounce judgment against the wicked. But at the same time, it says, and I heard was the sound of a harpist playing on the harps. I never heard a harp sound like thunder. Have you? In other words, it's going to be very, very sweet, very, very melodious, very soothing, very uplifting, very renewing. Well, that's going to be the contrast that you're going to see at the end of the world. And then he says in that verse 3, it says, and they sang a new song before the throne, and the four living creatures and the elders, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now listen, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among the men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, he's describing these people now, okay? And it's very unique the way he describes them. First of all, he says that they sang a new song and nobody could learn the song. Okay? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's written many books about the persecution of the Christians in Russia and just the torture and the torment that so many people went through, political prisoners and whatnot. But in one of his chapters, he said something to the effect that only those who ate out of the same bowl with us could understand us. Do you know what I mean by that? It's almost like you have to experience what another person experiences to really be able to relate and identify and really be able to enter into the depths of that person's sorrows or bitterness or whatever. You know, I mean, intellectually, if somebody lost their child through an accident or something, I mean, I think all of us could relate to that intellectually. But it's only the person who's lost a child, especially through a real tragic situation, that can really, their heart can really bleed or pump with oneness with that person who's went through that. Well, the same thing with these people, with these men here. They learned a new song, and nobody else could learn it because of what they endured. And then it says here that they learned a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn it except the 144,000 that had been purchased from the earth. It says purchased from the earth, so you kind of wonder, well, are they in heaven? Well, that's where God's throne room is. So apparently they're on Mount Zion, but they're also translated before the throne room of God. It says they've been purchased from the earth. You wonder, well, does that mean that the men didn't live through the tribulation? Okay, I believe they lived through the tribulation. Then none of them die, okay? To be purchased from the earth, it simply applies to everyone who's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ from the world, right? And so when he says here in that verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. Okay, we can spiritualize this, which I think you can, because In the Bible, it talks about different places all over the place in the Scriptures where it basically talks about if we are unfaithful to God, then we are being immoral in a spiritual sense. Like in James, it says, you adulteresses, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Okay, if we're going to make ourselves friends with the world, then we are adulteresses as far as God is concerned. Even Paul talks about in Corinthians how he longed to present the church as a pure bride to Jesus Christ. Remember what he said that? Well, when it's talking about here that these people's character in verse 4 says they have not been defiled with women for they are celibate, I believe that you can spiritualize that, but I also take it literally that these men have not been involved with women. All right? And he says here that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, when it says they're celibate, he's basically saying they're not married. They're single men. And it says here, they're celibates, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, remember what Paul tells us in the Corinthians. He says, hey, it's good if you marry. He says that basically that's what God's intention is for most people. He says, but I wish that you were all like me. In other words, he says the married man, his attention is divided. He's got to be concerned about providing for his household, providing for his wife and for his kids and working on his job and doing all these things because that's his main responsibility. So when it comes to serving the Lord, he's naturally, his attention is divided. It's just a fact of life. So Paul says, I wish that you were like me. In other words, hey, I wish you didn't have all these different things distracting you and weighing you down. Well, these men don't. They do not have a family to tie them down or to prevent them from going forth and doing Christ's work. They follow him wherever he goes. All right? He says here that these have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I mentioned earlier. What does he mean that they are the first fruits? First fruits of what? Of the tribulation. They are the first ones saved in the tribulation period. Now, these are going to be very responsible for going forth and saving a multitude of other people from every language and tongue and nation and kindred. Remember that John had seen this, that there's going to be a multitude of people saved in the tribulation period, and these 144,000 are going to be very instrumental in getting them saved. All right? And verse 5, And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Okay, no lie, no guile. I think that's very, very significant as far as their character is concerned. Remember, we are told in the book of James, hey, if any of you can control his tongue, he's what?
Perfect.
A perfect man. Okay, you know what that means? I mean, right. I mean, I've often said, you have a struggle in your life, whether it's from greed or lust or of anger or bad temper, whatever. I say, if you can work on your tongue and you can start to control your tongue, you'll be able to control other portions, other areas of your life that you have weaknesses in. You know, we're talking about the tongue here. The tongue, we are told, it is, the very world of iniquity, James says. It is set on fire by hell itself. Look at your tongue. I mean, I've said this many times. The average person speaks something like 18,000 words a day. The average guy, average man, 12,500 words a day. The average woman, 25,000 words a day. So the average person is 18,000 words a day. Okay, now wait. He's saying this, okay? Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they render account thereof in the day of judgment, okay? We've really got to weigh our words and be very, I think, cautious of what we say and how we say it. There's no guile in these guys' mouth. If you can control your tongue, it shows so much in your character. That's why I think with this, I personally am just absolutely fed up with so many of the politicians and the judges and lawyers and everything. Why? Because there's so many lies that come out of your mouth. Everybody knows, what the truth is, but they don't come out and say it. In other words, there's so much guile in their mouth. You don't say this with these guys. Look at your mouth. I mean, I don't feel like I have a problem with gossip. Okay, and that's not to say I never gossip. But I look at my mouth and I think, man, I don't believe myself sometimes. I can't believe what can come out of my mouth in an instant of frustration.
Well, you have to just get on the freeway, John.
Yeah, exactly. I don't know how many times I've been in the behind the wheel of a car, and I'll be praying, and something will happen, and I'll go, you son. And I'm going, where did that come from? And you know what I'm talking about? Hey, I'm not in this group. I can tell you right now, when you talk about it, there's no guile or lies coming out of their mouth. It's talking more than that. It's talking about they are in control of their tongue, showing that these men have really strong, pure characters. Right? That's why, these men are exemplary in every way. You look at their character. That says a lot about these
they
men.
They must not drive. Okay.
Hey, yeah. And they're single. Oh, that helps. Okay. This is... just kidding.
Okay.
All right. And verse 6, okay, he says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Okay, now look at what's happened here. Things are getting so desperate in the tribulation period. It's getting towards the end of the tribulation period. And what does God do? He sends forth an angel flying through mid-heaven and proclaiming the gospel. Look what it says here. All right? Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven and having the eternal gospel. It's the eternal gospel. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard over the years people talk about, well, they talk about they have a renewed gospel, or a higher gospel, or a secret gospel, or whatever. This is the eternal gospel. And the Bible talks about the eternal gospel, or the glorious gospel, or the gospel of peace, or the gospel of Christ, gospel. It's the same gospel, okay? And what does gospel mean?
Good news.
Okay, and what is the good news? That Jesus Christ died on a cross to save us from our sin. And unless we put our faith and our hope and our confidence and our trust in Him and commit to Him and live for Him, hey, we're going to have to pay the price for our own sins. The good news is that we can turn to Christ and be saved. That's the eternal gospel. Nothing's changed. This angel isn't flying through mid-heaven and saying, everybody better speak in tongues, or everybody better be baptized in Jesus' name, or everybody better, you know, fall in line with this doctrine or that. No. He's preaching what? The eternal gospel, which is our salvation through Christ. Look at it again, because this is very important, okay? You guys are sleeping, slap your face, because it says in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Okay, he's flying through our atmosphere, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue. So in other words, this angel is preaching the gospel, and he's preaching it in every language. So nobody can say, well, gee, what did he say? Well, I don't understand it. I didn't comprehend that. What language was that? No. When he's flying through, everybody's saying, in other words, I think for over 2,000 years, angels have really wanted to get in the act. They wanted to evangelize. I'm sure there's a multitude of angels up there that wish they could kick me out of this chair and say, let me preach this or teach it the way it's supposed to be taught. You know, and let's face it, they could do an infinitely better job. And I know it, and they know it. It must be frustrating to them, because what's God done? He's limited himself to creatures like me and like you to say, hey, it's your job. You get out there, you teach, you evangelize, okay? It's your job. But I'm sure the angels would love to get at it. Well, here, the situation and circumstance becomes so desperate that God is allowing the angel to go forth. Because remember, we were told in Thessalonians that in the last days, God is going to allow tremendous deception to come upon the world through the many signs and false signs and wonders and miracles and miraculous things happening through demonic beings. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to deceive the world through a lot of hocus pocus. But God is saying, hey, he's sending an angel out there to set the record straight. He said, hey, you better listen. And what's the angel saying? He's saying, in verse 7, he says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God. That's very important. Fear God. You know, we are in a situation today that there's so much, baloney. I think that a lot of these ministers today must write their sermons in baloney factories, because they get up there and what? On a pulpit every Sunday, and what are they preaching? The social gospel. Everybody, just get along and go along, and we're all friends, and we're all going to love one another. That's the social gospel. That's baloney. It's fear God. Fear God is, hey, when you recognize, hey, I'm accountable to God. I know other people say, well, I'm not going to accept God if they have to fear and tremble. They think that they're above that. I'm going to tell you something. You know, the Bible says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The night I got saved, I came on that bar and I was talking to these people, and one of the questions I asked them, I says, it was about hell. And I said, hey, I don't get this. I said, if a person was a Hitler, lived his life and was nothing but a crud for 100 years, it seems to me that the person should only go to hell for 100 years. I don't buy this eternity stuff. But my question to them was more of a declaration. You better give me a satisfactory answer, because I'm tired of getting the runaround. And I don't remember what they said to me, but I know I'd been drinking, but my mind kind of opened up and I became aware of what people were doing and saying around me. They were blind, driving by and throwing things at these Christians and blaspheming God, Jesus Christ. Two guys pulled up in me in a car, they had a bottle, and said, we're going to sin tonight, we're going to adulterize, right? We're going to do whatever we damn well please. And it began to sink in. Hey, God isn't sending anybody to hell. These people were making their own choice and jumping in head first. And that really did scare me. It did bring me to the point where I said, hey, you know, I got to make a decision here. And when I went home that night, I mean, I knelt down and I said, Lord, I don't know how to be good, but man, I want you, but you got to help me because I can't. In my own clumsy way, I recognized, hey, there was a fear in me of God. That's what it means, fear God, because you recognize I'm accountable to Him. Okay. Next time if you're in a store and you feel like, hey, I don't know, I got a little kleptomania here. It's just a disease. It's nothing. It's not really a sin. You know, you want to throw a 5-finger discount, and you think you're going to walk out of there. If in the back of your mind you're saying, hey, God's watching me, and I'm going to have to count to Him for that. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, because they say, well, I better not take that without paying for it, because I'm going to have to count for that. That's what it means, fear God, right? Fear God and give Him glory. And this is the thing that I really, really galls me today, is that nobody's giving Him glory. When I say nobody, I mean, you know, look at our cultural elite that have gone to ridiculous, asinine lengths to try to deny His existence or to minimize His creative roles. Look what He says here. Give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him. Now listen, worship Him, why? Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. It is just profound, absolutely profound. And yet, look at what these guys are doing. Even the evolutionists today, a lot of the ones who are at least coming forth and they're saying, hey, evolution cannot be factual. Evolution can't, because the facts don't fit what we're seeing here. And our theories are worthless. But like Deline said, you know what a lot of them are doing today? Even though they're saying, hey, Darwinism, we got to throw it out, because obviously it doesn't fit the facts. You know what they're saying? They're saying, well, we still don't believe there's a creator. What we believe happened is that the UFO brothers came down and they planted life here. Here we go again. It's the same old line, the same old story from Hollywood to all these other people, not giving God the credit, even when the facts are so overwhelmingly proving that there is a designer behind this design, that there is intelligent design. You know, what do they do? Well, it ain't God. It's space aliens. So it says, worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water. I mean, if you minimize God's creative role, then obviously you're right. You've fallen right smack in the trap of the devil, okay? Because the things of God, the truth about God, are known through the things that He's made. There's no excuse within our heart. And people that refuse to give Him that worship and that glory and that recognition, God gives them over to the depraved mind. That's why these very intelligent people can be so absolutely ignorant, asinine, stupid. You know, and come up with these, because that's what gives them over to the depraved mind. Then he says in verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her passion of immorality. Now this is the second angel. He's going forth, and what he's saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now we're going to get into Babylon, I think, in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is represented by a religious, a political, an economic, and a military whore is what the Bible refers to her as, Babylon, okay? And we're going to read a lot about it in chapter 17, 18. And now she hasn't, at this point, it's just telling us ahead of time that her demise is finished. I mean, she epitomizes the false religions of the world and also the love of the world. It's like this. If you fall off the Empire State Building, you know, on your way down, you're not dead yet, but you're as good as dead. You're a dead man, right? So when he's saying fallen, fallen is Babylon, it means, you know, her doom is sealed, okay? That's what he's talking about. This is the second angel, following after the first angel, who's making this declaration. Now, look what he says here. Oh, he says, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of immorality. In other words, all the nations have fallen into this. The passion of immorality is what?
Well, they're just living their own lifestyle, so it is, and they're not really recognizing only God.
Right. Anything that you put before God is spiritual adultery, all right? Anything. It's money, it's wealth, it's fame, it's popularity, it's your stock markets, it's whatever it is that you have basically been seduced by in this world, spiritually speaking. And in verse 9 it says, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast, now pay attention to this, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead, upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark on his name. Let me tell you something. If you try to spiritualize this, you do it to your own damnation. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses try to spiritualize this. In other words, they say, well, the smoke of their torment forever and ever and ever just means that they are in some kind of suspended state of animation, that they are simply annihilated, that they do not have any consciousness or awareness. That is, to me, a blasphemy. Read this again. Hang in there, Mom. Hang in. Okay? It says, another angel, third one, followed them, saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image. Now, he's going to break this up for us. This is very important. If anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives a mark on his forehead and on his right hand. Okay, so he breaks it up. If you worship the beast, means that these people adore him. They think he's the greatest thing. They think he's God. They worship him. But then there's another category. They worship his image. What does that suggest?
They do what he says.
Yes. It doesn't necessarily mean that they like the guy. It's very important you understand this, okay? There's going to be a lot of people towards the end of the world who are going to say, I don't like this good for nothing. But if I don't take his mark, I'm not going to be able to buy, trade, or sell. I'm going to starve. My family's going to starve or whatever, right?
Yeah.
Hey, that's not going to get you over on Judgment Day. You know, the beast is going to come along and he's going to say, basically, hey, you worship me or you're doomed. But Christ is saying, you worship me or you'll be damned. That's what it's going to boil down to in this tribulation period. Okay, so it says that anybody who worships the beast in his image, the image is what he sets up in the temple. And I believe what it is, what do you see on TV? You see an image, okay? And you're going to see an image of the Antichrist probably on a screen, or maybe it's even a hologram, where he dictates to the world, hey, this is what you need to do. You need to follow me. You need to take this mark. You need to do this. And you need to do that. And then people who obey him, follow him, are just as guilty as far as God is concerned. And when it says, receive their mark on their forehead or their right hand. Now, I talked about this mark, and I said I don't have time to go into it a great deal. But the mark, I'm convinced it's a UPC number, a UPC code. That's the Universal Product Code. We see it on everything virtually you buy today has that mark. We all know what that mark is, all right? John said it's the mark, it's the number of the beast and the name of the beast, okay? And so whatever the 666 adds up to, you can take it from probably the Greek alphabet. You know, alpha has the numerical value of 1, beta, B, has the numerical value of 2, and you can scroll all the way down the list. People for years have tried to say, hey, I don't know how many popes they've tried to come up with to say, hey, see, his 90 equals 666. I don't care. Everybody in this room, I could make up some kind of alphabetical formula to come up and say, your name stands 666. That's not what it's about. I think you really have to go back to the Greek alphabet or maybe even the Hebrew alphabet to get the numbers right. But nobody's going to know it until until the church is taken away and then he's revealed. Then you'll be able to know. But that's what that mark is. And I believe what it is, it's going to be a 3 series of numbers. Each number is going to start with 6. That's how he gets the number 666. I could be wrong on that, but I believe that's what he's talking about. Now, listen what he says here, okay? I think it's really important. He says in verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. And this is not diluted. God, there's no more mercy here. He's going to drink of God's wrath in the cup of his anger and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now listen to this, because this is very important. These people are going to be in hell. They're going to be tormented. But it says it in the presence of the Lamb and the presence of his holy angels. What does that suggest to you? It says, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Okay, it's not going to be forever and ever, this portion of it. But when they're in there, when they're first thrown into hell, they're going to be in the... Christ is going to be in their presence, not just away from them. Read this. Okay, they are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. It didn't say in the presence of Christ. It didn't say in the presence of the Son of God. It didn't say... in the presence of Almighty God. It says in the presence of the Lamb. What's the suggestion?
Objective salvation.
Right, because what did John say when he introduced Christ to the world? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what's going to be very tormenting to these people is to stand there in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, They're going to see Christ there in their torments, and they're going to know, hey, I'm suffering for my own sins because I rejected, you know, the Lamb of God who would take away my sins. That's going to be a tremendous torment. But it also says the angels. Why would it include the angels? In the presence of the holy angels, these people are suffering.
In the cloud of witnesses.
Good. You're right. Because what an angel is a ministering spirit. Okay? Ministering spirit. In other words, from the very beginning, God has used angels to communicate his message to men in one way, shape, or form, or the other. I'm convinced that there's angels in this room, and they're watching my mom falling off her. Okay? You know what I'm saying? In other words, they have brought forth the message to mankind, right? And they rejected that message. And therefore, that too is going to be a torment to them. And you know what? I think this is going to be very, very, very poetic in this justice, is this. There's nobody in hell. First of all, nobody's going to be there by mistake. Right? God doesn't make mistakes, especially something like that. Nobody's going to say, hey, man, I'm innocent. I've been framed. This is not fair, or whatever.
DNA test.
Right. There's going to be no doubt in their mind as far as their own guilt. Nobody's going to have the audacity to say, hey, you made a mistake here, Lord. You know, what were you thinking? You know, how could I end up here? Okay? Like they do in our jails and our courts and our prisons today, right? It's going to be totally different. You know, to me, that is going to be very, very just. That there's going to be nobody in hell that can say, hey, I'm innocent. Or I've been framed. Or I am the victim of, you know, some witch hunt.
Right. Didn't know.
Right. Okay. Look at today. Our judicial system today is a total mockery. A total mockery. And I'm looking at a lot of these people today who claim to be victims. Whatever the situation may be, you know, people can commit the most heinous crimes and claim, well, I'm just a victim. Not going to have that luxury come judgment day. Why? Because you know what? The Bible says very plainly, God is no respecter of what?
Persons.
God doesn't see white, black, you know, yellow, brown. He doesn't see that. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be to the very torment of people who are forever claiming that they are victims. And therefore, it justifies them for trampling underfoot God's moral laws. And we are told, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Gentile. There's no white or black. There's no male or female. There's no, you know, wealthy, and there's no slave or free, that type of thing. All right? This is what's going to be, I think, a real eye-opener for people who are forever trying to hide behind, you know, this smokescreen saying, I'm a victim. No, mm-hmm. God's no respecter of persons. Mm-hmm. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. What does it say, the smoke of his torment? What does it mean, smoke of his torment? Look at what it says, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. What's the smoke represent?
Dragon, I guess.
Huh?
Represents
prayer. No. The smoke is evidence of what?
Fire.
Right. Okay. In other words, the evidence of their torment, it's evident. Right? Okay. The evidence of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. You can't spiritualize this. In other words, it's plain for everybody to see. The smoke of their torment goes forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Listen to this. No rest day or night. There's not going to be any Christmas, you know, holidays. There's not going to be any breaks. There's not going to be any furloughs. There's not going to be any timeouts, this type of thing. No. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Again, it repeats that, the three different categories of people. You can't say, well, I hated the beast, Lord, but I had to feed my family. No, if you took the mark, you took your damn. And I want to say something just in passing here. There's going to be a multitude of children in the world during the tribulation period. Unfortunately, they're going to have to suffer a tremendous amount. But I don't believe the children are going to be required to take this mark. They're going to be required to take the mark when? When they enter into the workforce. Okay? That's when they're going to be required to take the mark. Otherwise, they won't be able to buy, trade, or sell, right? Now, I know that children today, they're given a Social Security number the moment they're born. But it's not something that's used until they enter the workplace, right? So I don't believe that anybody under 16, 15, 16 is going to have the mark. All right? I just want to throw that out in passing. But remember, in the day, Jesus said, just like it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. I'm convinced there was multitudes of children and infants and pregnant women and babies that were wiped out in the flood. Because why? We are told in Corinthians that the Children are sanctified through the believing parent. Just one parent, if they're a believer, committed to Christ, then even if the other parent isn't, their children are sanctified until the children reach a certain age where they become accountable themselves. In the Jews, that's the bar mitzvah, that's at 12 years old. I kind of suspect it may be a little later on, probably more like 15 or 16 before they would be required to take a mark. But even then, it's like they reach the age of accountability. And in verse 12, it says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Okay, what's the perseverance of the saints? The reason it says, in other words, here when they talk about if anybody receives the mark, worships the beast, what's going to happen? They're going to be tortured and tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. So it says, here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, hey, there's going to be a lot of temptation during the tribulation period for Christians to say, man, I don't think I can make this. I can't hang in there. I can't hang on. I'm going to have to take the mark. I'm starving to death, and my family's starving. It's saying this, hey. You know, hang in there, persevere, because if you take the mark, you're damned. And then it says here in that 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, write. I think it's no less than 7 times, maybe it's 12 times, that John has been told specifically to write in this book of Revelation. In other words, John, we're not getting secondhand information here. We're not getting some oral tradition that's been handed down to us, you know, years after the fact. What's being done here is that John is told specifically to write this down, okay, so that we have, you know, it's coming directly, it's not hearsay, it's coming directly from what he sees and from what he hears. He says, now look what he writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them." So in other words, the perseverance of the saints is hanging there even to death. Because blessed are you who die in the Lord. This is basically the second beatitude. Anybody in the book of Revelation? There's 7 beatitudes. In other words, there's 7 times that the scriptures say, blessed are certain people in the book of Revelation. What was the first beatitude? Anybody remember?
There's 8.
No, there's 8 beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm talking about in the book of Revelation. What was the first beatitude? In the book of Revelation, not on the Sermon on the Mount.
Blessed are those that hear the words and
right.
Do them.
Right. In other words, the Bible says here, I mean, the first beatitude in the book of Revelation says, blessed are those who read this book and hear its words and heed, okay? And don't sleep through it. They have to hear the word.
It doesn't okay. say that.
Okay,
you're
yeah. That's right.
Whatever you hear.
But if you're not, if you're sleeping, you ain't hearing it, okay? Okay, that's what it's okay. Well, I'm trying to get you guys motivated here, you know? All right? So that's what he's saying. Verse 14, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." You know, there's going to be an awful lot of, you know, pain and suffering in tribulation. No question about it during the tribulation period. But the people who commit their life to Christ during that period of time, and they serve the Lord and they labor to try to save other people and to get the word out and to live for God. You know, it says their deeds are going to follow with them. That's very important, all right? In other words, none of us can say that we don't have an influence somewhere and somehow. I know that Kevin and I often talk about, boy, this Bible study seems so fruitless. We don't seem to get anywhere. It doesn't seem to be going anywhere. I mean, after 28 years, you'd think you'd see a little bit more fruit than what we see. But, hey, it's not up to me. It's not up to Kevin to make that judgment call. It's up to the Lord. The important thing to remember is that they rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Their deeds are going to follow us. And if we can, you know, serve the Lord, work for the Lord, where we can leave something behind when we are dead and buried and gone or whatever, that can, you know, help other people along, then it's kind of like your deeds follow you, and they leave an imprint. They leave something behind, you know. So you look at somebody like, for example, Howard Hughes. Many years ago, we all know the story of him. You know, he's a multi-billionaire. And he had all this money, and he had money coming out of his ears. But look at the way he lived his life. You know, he locked himself up into some penthouse. You know, his fingernails grew to be like claws. He never showered, never shaved. His hair was all straggly. He was just an absolute mess. He had a complete phobia of germs. And I'm thinking, what a total, utter, complete waste of a man, of a life, of meaning. Well, whatever deranged this person to become like that? Well, it was the money. You know, becoming more and more rich, more and more famous, more and more powerful, and he become more and more secluded. I think to myself, what he could have done with that money, you know, as far as helping other people. But no, look what his deeds amounted to. I'm not saying he was a wicked man, but in a sense, what did his life accomplish? What did he do? When he died, I just heard this the other day, and I can't remember. I think he had something like $10 billion, and billions of that went to lawyers after he died, for everybody fighting over his money.
Billions.
Billions. You know what I'm saying? So it's kind of like, look at what your life can do. And yet, look at Mother Teresa. Never had two nickels to rub together. And look at the impact that she has made and she's left behind. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is the vast difference. Your life can have a difference. Make a difference. Then he says here, in verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, now what John's describing here, he says in verse 14, and I looked and behold, in other words, this is something that all of a sudden has appeared in a vision type of thing. A white cloud, and sitting on a cloud was one like the Son of Man. If I'm not mistaken, this is the second time and the last time in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. In the Gospels, he's referred to as the Son of Man over 80 times. It was a title that he really, really coveted. He really desired and wanted that title. Why? Why did he refer to himself as the Son of Man so often? 80 times in the Gospels, he's referred to as the Son of Man.
Humanity, his human nature.
It's basically referring to his identification with man. Here he is, God eternal, but he uses this title over and over again to show his affiliation and identification with the human race. So he's referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's coming in a cloud with a sickle. He's going to judge. But he says he's not coming as the Lion of Judah. He's not coming as the Lamb. He's coming as the Son of Man. What does that suggest to you? He's coming in judgment, but he's coming as a man. What does it suggest?
That he has the right to judgment?
Yeah, because he understands our weaknesses and our failures and our faults and our shortcomings and our miseries and everything else. He's in a position best to be able to judge us, both as the God-man and as the eternal God. And he's going to make no mistakes. You see what I'm saying? Look what he's saying here. He says, verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud. And the fact that he's coming in a cloud, we told us in Matthew 26, I think Jesus said that he's coming back in a cloud. The clouds could represent him coming with, you know, the armies of heaven. But also, I mentioned earlier, what forms a cloud? We talked about this when we talked about the angel on the sea.
Water.
Clothed with a cloud. You can form a cloud on a cold day just by breathing, exhaling. When the warm, moist air hits this cold, frigid air, you can form this cloud. Well, you almost see like Christ is coming down from this warm, you know, loving heaven. And as soon as it hits the atmosphere of this cold, indifferent, callous, hostile world, it forms a cloud. In a sense, he comes back in a cloud. He's got a sickle in his hand. Look what he says here. Okay. He is like the Son of Man having a golden crown. In other words, he's coming back victoriously. A golden crown. He's divine. He's the Son of Man, but he's also God. A golden crown. Gold always refers to divinity, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's coming back as God, not only reigning, but he's going to be judging. But he's going to be judging as a man. Okay, on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And a sickle is, you know, that crescent-shaped metal with a stick, upheld by a stick, that you take the wheat, you grab it with your left hand, a clump of wheat, and then you take the sickle and you chop it off, and then you take the wheat, and you take it to the threshing floor, and you pound out and separate the grain from the chaff, and then you throw away the chaff into the fire and take the wheat into the barns, right? Well, this is very, very significant, because remember what Jesus said. He gave a parable in the Gospels when he talked about the sower who went out and sowed the seed. And then when his crop started coming up, his servants came to him and said, hey, didn't you sow good seed in your field? He says, yeah. He says, well, man, you got all this bad seed coming up with it. And what did he say? He said, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And then they said, well, do you want us to pull up the bad wheat? He said, no. Why? Because you've been up pulling the good wheat up with the bad. He said, let it grow together. And at the harvest time, we'll be able to distinguish it and separate it. Because they had what they called darnel. Darnel is a type of, it looks like a wheat, okay? And it can grow side by side by the wheat, and you can't really distinguish it that well from wheat. But when they mature, the darnel is much darker in color, and it's a poisonous weed, okay? Well, it's much easier to separate then, at the end. That's when Christ comes back, he can be able to separate the good from the evil, the good from the bad. Because what's going to happen is when he comes back in the clouds, he comes back on his white horse, it says that the angels are going to go forth through the world, and they're going to gather all the wicked and all the righteous, and they're going to bring them all down to Jerusalem. And there Jesus says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats down there. And look what he says here in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now this is kind of significant. You see an angel come out of the temple, and it's almost like he's barking orders to Christ. He said, hey, put in your sickle. Well, who's an angel to be telling Christ what to do? Mm-hmm. Where's this angel coming from?
Yeah,
the temple.
He's coming from the temple. Who's in the temple?
God
the Father. Remember Jesus said, he says, nobody knows the day or the hour of my return, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man. I don't even know it. He says, but the Father in heaven. Well, Jesus obviously, when he was on earth, didn't know the day or the hour, but he knows it now. Okay. However, what this suggests to us is that the angel is not barking orders to Christ. He's just relaying a message to him from his Father, saying, now's the hour, now's the time. He knows the day and the hour, and he's coming out. And says, so he says here, put in, this angel comes out. Look what he says to him. In verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And verse 16, and he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. In other words, hey, you know, there's going to be that separation, and it's going to be final, it's going to be complete, it's going to be total, it's going to seal people's destinies forever. And that symbolic reaping. And it says here in that verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice over him who had the sharp sickle, and saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trotted outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress onto the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, what happens is a third angel comes out, and this third angel, he has a sickle in his hand. Alright? First of all, he says that an angel comes out from the temple. This angel has the power over fire. What that suggests, I'm not quite sure, but he comes out from the temple where they have the fire, the altar of that's in heaven. Okay, and that brazen altar points to the cross of Christ. He comes out, tells this angel, put in your sickle. There's a different type of judgment here. Up here, Christ separates the sheep from the goats all over the world. Here, there's going to be a very specific judgment. And what this angel does is he symbolizes going forth to all the nations of the world to gather them together to fight at Armageddon. Let me just read you what Joel has said about that, and as far as the last days are concerned, because it's very important that we understand what this is going to be like. And Joel writes this in chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. He says, I won't read the whole thing. He says, proclaim among the nations that prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am mighty. I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all of you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where I will sit to judge. Okay? All the surrounding nations, put in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Now listen, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth are tremble. And the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, etc., etc. Okay, he's saying, this is what Micah foretold centuries ago, centuries before Christ was born, that there's going to be this wine press, okay, where he's going to gather together, multitudes of nations are going to gather together in Jerusalem for the last battle of the world. He says, Also in chapter 2, I'll just read the, he says, I will display wonders in the sky and the earth, the blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about on that day, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord called. That's Joel made that prophecy as well. But now listen to what Isaiah says. This is important. Hang in, because we're almost finished, okay? In Isaiah 63, Isaiah says this, who is this that comes from Edom? He says, with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who has treads out the wine press? Okay, so it says, I have trodden down the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. And I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garment, and I stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trodden down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk from my wrath, and I poured... Now listen. And I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. This was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. It's prophesying when Christ comes back, what he's going to do. Okay, what we are told, I don't have time to read all these things, but in Revelation 19, let me just read you what it says when Jesus comes back. It says this, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness that he judges and wages war. Now listen, he had eyes of a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe. Now listen, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You put all of these things together, you know what's going to happen when he comes back, okay? That every eye will see him in great power and great glory. You're going to have, down in Armageddon, you're going to have all the nations of the earth gathered together in Jerusalem or outside the city. We are told, John said he saw coming from the east, how many men?
200 million
men coming from the east. Well, you're going to have at least that, probably more like 300 million coming from all over the rest of the world. This is a conservative estimate, as far as I'm concerned. You've got a half a billion people down there outside Jerusalem at the very end of the world. They're going to fight it out down there. Because remember, the sun has gone out, the moon has turned to blood, all the grass is burned up, the oceans are turned to blood. The whole world is such an ecological disaster that men are now desperate. And there's something down there in the Middle East, probably the oil or whatever, that they figure this is our only chance of survival. So they're all going down there to kill each other. Okay? However, what happens is that we are told they see Christ coming back. Mm-hmm. They see him coming back. And all of a sudden they forget all the differences and they turn their guns on him. Because it says they wage war upon the Lamb. What happens when he comes back? It says that a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. He speaks the word, just one word, and expunges all their blood out of their body. Every one of them. Now, I believe there's about 6 quarts of blood, am I right, in the average adult. 6 quarts of blood in the average adult, not child now, okay? That's 6 quarts of blood. If you figure it out, that's a gallon and a half, all right? And you multiply that by, let's say, a half a billion, then I think we're talking like 750 billion gallons of blood that is going to be expunged out of these people. And it says it's going to form a river the height of a horse's bridle, which is what, 4.5 feet high, 5 feet high? Okay, 5 feet, four and a half, 5 feet. It's going to form a river for 200 miles. You ever hear the expression from Dan to Beersheba? That's the length of ancient Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. For the whole length of Israel, this is going to be blood forming a river. I think you could take this literally. You could take it to the bank. This is what's going to happen, is when Christ comes back, this is the wine press of his wrath. All the nations, and we're talking about all the nations, I'm talking about every nation is going to be represented down in Armageddon by an army. And Christ is going to deal with these people. Now this is a separate judgment The wine press is the Armageddon, where he's going to converge upon all the armies. The sickle, when he reaps the world, is separating all the wicked from the good.
John?
Yeah.
Does the separating the good from the evil come at the, after this?
Yeah, well, what? No, let me explain something. Don't ever go by chronological order, but in my opinion, this is what's happened, is that the sickle goes in first. Because that means, hey, the die is cast. There's no more chance for anybody to be saved after the sickle goes in. In other words, it's symbolically saying that the earth has been reaped. The destinies have been sealed.
Okay.
Christ hasn't come back yet, but it's just prior to his return. Probably minutes, probably hours, maybe even a couple of days, whatever. But then what he deals with is the armies. And he deals with them. And then after the armies are destroyed in Armageddon, and the Antichrist and the beast are slain, and then they're resurrected. They're actually resurrected from the dead. They become the first fruits of the damned. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Then all the angels are sent forth by Christ to go through the whole world and to gather not just the elect, but to gather also the wicked. And ain't nobody going to be able to hide. You know, they're going to hide under their bed or in some bomb shelter or something. Because remember, when they see Christ coming back, the wicked are going to look up and say, you know, to the mountains, to the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, they're going to be overwhelmed with their sense of guilt. But who do they pray to? They pray to the mountain. They don't, you know, they don't get down on their knees. So the angels are going to gather them up, the wicked and the righteous. They're going to bring them down to Armageddon. They're going to bring them down to Jerusalem. There Christ will sit in judgment. You know? And he says this, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was sick, and I was in prison, I was, what'd you do for me? Okay, that type of thing. He's going to say, and they're going to say, hey man, Lord, when do we know you like that? He says, hey, what you did to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. And the same thing, you know, the opposite is true for those on his right. And then he's going to tell them on his left, the goats, hey, depart from me. You're cursed in the everlasting fire of hell. But that's not the final judgment. The final judgment doesn't come until 1,000 years later when there's a great white throne judgment. This is just a prelude to, you know, the final judgment. Yeah.
So at this point where he says, depart from me, at that point where the crisis, does he throw those people into hell? Or is he just...
They go to hell. Okay. But the hell is not their final destination. What's their final destination?
Lake of fire.
The lake of fire. Who's in the lake of fire?
The devil.
Nope.
The beast.
The Antichrist and the false prophet. They are the only occupants of the lake of fire for how long?
1,000 years.
Where's the devil in that whole 1,000 years? Huh? No.
He's
bound in hell.
With the lake of fire.
Wait, hang on. Okay. But hell is separate from the lake of fire. These two are the only ones in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Then Satan is released from his prison. And he goes forth and deceives the world again after 1,000 years. We're going to read this later on. And then a multitude of people that no man can number will rebel against Christ, but they will be, their revolt will not get off the ground because the fire will come down from heaven to consume them. Right after that, then there's the great white throne judgment, where it says what's going to happen is the dead, the sea will give up its dead, the earth will give up its dead. In other words, not the people who have died in Christ, because now they are alive in Christ. It's the spiritual dead. Their bodies, their souls are going to come out of hell. Their bodies are going to be resurrected from the graves. They're going to be reunited with their bodies. Stand there naked, multitudes, before the great white throne judgment. Okay? No saved are going to be in this crowd. After they're all judged, and it will show to the whole universe, that God's judgments are true and they're right and they're holy. Then all those people, along with the devil, are going to be thrown where?
In the lake of fire.
Right. Okay? That's their final destination. The hell is different from the lake of fire. The first two occupants of the lake of fire for 1,000 years are the Antichrist and the beast. Okay? You understand that?
Will hell cease to exist at that point? Will hell be thrown in the lake of fire?
Hell and death will be thrown into that. We are told that, we'll get to that later on. Okay, but I just kind of wanted to give you an overview of what's happening here, because in that verse 19 and 20 it says, "And the angel swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God." Again, what's the great wine press?
in Armageddon.
Good. Somebody was listening. And they threw the press, and the wine press was trotted outside the city. What city?
Jerusalem.
Good. Somebody else was listening. And blood came out from the wine press. Wine press is what?
Armageddon.
Armageddon. Up to the horse's bridle, which is how far?
4.5 feet.
5 feet, 4.5 feet. For a distance of how many miles?
200 miles.
And we're talking about perhaps as much as 750 billion gallons of blood. Which will form a river. Okay? Any questions?
What did you say?
Yeah. I got it on tape. Yeah. You can wake up now.